So as I mentioned, we are two Sundays away from our flood weekend, which is probably my favorite thing that we do as a church body. And for those of you who haven't participated or don't know what it is, like I mentioned before, we on the 17th, we're not going to have regular worship service. And so we're gonna kind of cancel that. We're going to meet here. We're going to pray. And then we're going to go out in the community and we're going to serve. And we're going to do it in very, very simple, very practical ways. We're probably not going to change anybody's life by flooding. But the hope is that we make someone's day just a little bit better, because Jesus has made our days a whole lot better. And so we hope that through that act of service, people can see that a relationship with Christ doesn't have to be boring. Being involved with the church doesn't have to be something that's super legalistic or just kind of something you do. It's something that you're a part of. We want to be a movement and not a place where people come. And so that's why we flood. And so I was thinking through, how do we prepare ourselves for the flood weekend? And so I had a series picked out, but I was really struggling with how do we tie it together? What do we call it? How do we market it? How do we get excited about what's next? And then Heidi Molitor, who was designing our t-shirts, called me, and she said, on the back of our shirts, what if we put go, love, and serve? I was like, that's perfect. That's us. That's us as a church. And so that's what we're going to do for the next couple of weeks. We're going to talk about what I believe are foundational, pivotal building blocks for who we are as a body of believers. And so this week, we're going to talk about going. Next week, we're going to talk about loving. And then the following week, we're going to go and actually serve. And so that's the plan. So when we talk about going and who we are, for me, and I think for you, we can agree it all comes down to the Great Commission. If we lose sight of that even for a second, then we have problems. And let me read, just so we're on the same page, let me read what that is. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. So this is Jesus speaking to his disciples. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. The moment that we aren't eating and sleeping and breathing, this is the moment that people die. And so let me give you kind of what I mean by that. We are in the business of life and death. Eternal life and eternal death is at stake with everything that we do. That's why we exist. That's why the church exists. That's why we overflow into the world, because we believe that matters of life and death are at stake. We also believe that the cure to that death is a relationship with Jesus Christ. He's our everything. He's the only thing. And so that's one of the, when we look at what he commands us to do, the first word in the Great Commission, kind of our biggest command, is to go. We're dealing with matters of life and death, and yet there are times when we become complacent. And I say we, this is me as much as it is us. I'm not trying to separate myself from it. I become complacent. There are times when we allow life to get in the way. We have jobs, we have kids, we have wives and husbands. We just get busy. And when we get busy, we risk getting complacent. The world isn't conducive to a life living for the Great Commission. Just about everywhere you look, there are people, there are places, there are things trying to convince us that we don't need God, that we don't need to go and make disciples. Why do I need God when I have 400 channels on the TV? Why do I need God when I have this nice house and this truck? Or why do I need God when I have my kids? And all the world over and over again is giving us countless reasons for us not to go and make disciples. And when that happens, when we allow that to get into our head, when we allow life to get in the way, we tend, or we have a tendency to put God on the back burner. Sometimes unintentionally, sometimes on purpose, but it happens. We assume that whatever is broken can be fixed in our relationship. We put off for tomorrow what should be done today. So I'm a procrastinator. You guys know that about me? It's gotten much better over the course of my adult life, but in college, it was really, really bad. To the tune of, like, it didn't matter how big the assignment was, how much work I had to do, I didn't start writing until the night before. And so, you know, 4-page paper, not a big deal, 20-page paper, you're up all night praying that the professor gets tired of grading papers before he gets to yours because it's garbage. You know that, but still, like, I, in my head, I rationalize, well, I can't write unless I'm under pressure. I need those creative juices to be flowing. And so I tend to put things off. And it's like that not just in, for me, my schoolwork, but in life too. When there's an issue with someone, when you have confrontation, is it easier to confront them then or to put it off for tomorrow? Tomorrow. What about finances? When your budget's a mess and you know you should sit down and figure out where you should save and what you should spend, is it easier to budget or is it easier to put just one more charge in the credit card? Credit card. In relationship with God's the same. I know what God has called me to do, but more often than not, it's much easier for me to do things my way than God's way. It's much easier for me to forget about the person I'm working with that doesn't know Jesus and just to do my work. It's much easier for me not to worry about the family member who I know is struggling with their faith and just do what I need to do. It's easier to stay when God is calling us to go. And so that's what we're going to talk about today. And we're going to look at a pretty awesome story in the Bible, one that you may or may not be familiar with. I kind of doubt it because it's kind of in one of those obscure books in the Bible. We're going to be preaching or teaching out of the book of Haggai this morning. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to that with me. It'll be up here on the screen. By a show of hands, does anyone know right where the book of Haggai is? You can be honest. No. No one does. Is there anyone here in the room whose favorite verse comes from the book of Haggai? Nobody. It's just one of those books that, you know, it's towards the end of the Old Testament. Once you get to that point, you're like, might as well just flip to the New Testament where the story gets a little bit better. So you just kind of skim through it. It's not even a major prophet. It's a minor. So when you talk about it that way, it's like there clearly are more important prophecies, so I don't need to look at this one. It's the third shortest book in the Old Testament, so it's only 2 chapters. And so if you're not careful, you'll flip right through it. But when you read it and you stop and let it soak in, there is a message in there that is so relevant today that I'm surprised it's not talked about more. And so let me give you some backstory on this particular book. So the book of Haggai was written by the prophet Haggai. And I've heard it pronounced a couple of different ways. And so if you say it differently, I Googled it and I'm pretty confident this is how it's supposed to be, but bear with me. It was written by a prophet by the name of Haggai. And what's cool about this particular book is it's mentioned way earlier in the New Testament in the book of Ezra. And so this book, even though it's at the end, ties back into kind of earlier in the Old Testament doctrine. And so we see how the Old Testament's kind of interwoven together. Another really cool fact about this particular book is we know exactly when these events took place. There are things in the Bible, books in the Bible, where we can guess around the time. This particular book, we know, took place on a specific month in a specific year. Let me show you. So Haggai verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, in the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. And so when we take that verse and we look at other frames of reference outside of the Bible, and most scholars would argue that this took place sometime between August and December 520 B.C. So that's kind of cool that we know exactly when this story took place. And so to give you another frame of reference, that's about 400 years after King Solomon, and about 550 years before Jesus' ministry. So that's where we are. That's where we're working. The book takes place or is set in the post-exilic period. Judah had been captive by the Babylonians, and through a series of events, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed along with the temple. Fast forward 47 years, and the Israelites were allowed back into the city, and they immediately built an altar and began offering sacrifices, and then right after that, they laid a foundation for the temple. They're going to rebuild the temple. And again, if you flip back into Ezra, you can you read that that's exactly why the Israelites were allowed back into the city. Their sole purpose was to build or rebuild the temple. Almost immediately, though, they faced opposition. Ezra chapter 4, and again, I'm just trying to, you have to flip there, I'm trying to tie this all together. Ezra chapter 4, verses 4 through 5, then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They bribed officials to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And so the Israelites, they come back into the city with the best of intentions. They build the altar. They start making sacrifices. They get ready to start rebuilding the temple. And what happens? The world says no. They start facing opposition. What I love about this particular story is that it's so relevant today. It doesn't take a scholar to read through this and think, that's the church today. That's us. More and more and more, we're seeing the church being faced with opposition after opposition, whether it's government, whether it's Satan, whether it's just the world, whatever it is, we are constantly up against a battle. And so when we read this, we see that this is not a new problem. This is not something that's exclusive to us. This has been going on since the beginning of time. And so we continue on with the story, and so it picks up about 18 years after they started building the temple. So the Israelites go back into Jerusalem, they start building the temple, and they stop, and so 18 years passed and nothing. Not a single brick had been laid, and God said enough is enough, so he sends his prophet Haggai to talk some sense into the Israelites, and that's where our story picks up. So chapter 1, verse 2, this is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild my house. I'm going to pause here for a second because I think the way that God is talking about his people gives us an indication about the tension between God and the Israelites. So God says, how does he refer to the Israelites? As what? These people. How do you refer to your kids when they have made a mess to your spouse? So me, it's Courtney, come get your daughter. She's made a mess, right? It's the same way when you're a footballer, you're a fan of a football team. When your team's winning, they're your team. That's my team. When they stink, as is the case for me most of the years with Kentucky, it's that team or the team. It's very hard to take ownership or possession of a group that is constantly screwing up. And that's kind of the tension between God and the Israelites. He refers to them as these people. And so it continues. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? I'm going to stop here for one more second. And so we learned that not only had the Israelites stopped building the temple, well, they went ahead and took care of their own needs. And so they have built themselves paneled houses. And so they're taken care of while the temple, the house of God, lays in ruins. Verse 5. Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much but harvested little. You eat but never have enough. You drink but never have your fill. You put on clothes but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. Verse 7, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. Verse 9, you expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because my house, which remains in ruin, while each of you is busy in your own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew, and the earth its crops. I've called for you a drought on the fields and on the mountains and on the grain, the new wine, the olive oil, and everything else the ground produces, on the people and the livestock, and in all the labor of your hands. Verse 12, then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and so it's the governor of the land, and then the high priest is who they're referring to. and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai because the Lord their God had sent them, or had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people, "I am with you," declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit, again, of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month. Let's break that down. That was a lot of text. The world was telling the people of Israel to stop. The world was saying, "You don't need this temple? Do you really need God?" And so then the people of Israel began to listen to that. They allowed the noise to come in their head, and they just got busy. They allowed their wife or their lives to take over. They got focused on building their own house. They got focused on harvesting their own crops. They got focused on all the things that you and I can relate to because we live it. That's life. And they forgot about the one thing they were supposed to do. Their sole purpose in coming back to the city wasn't to build their own house, wasn't to plant crops. It was to rebuild God's temple. God was calling the people of Israel to go, and the world was telling them to stay. And guess what they did? They stayed. And so when you break that down, what can this story tell us? Because it's a good story, but there's ways you apply it, I think, even till today, even until our lives today. And it's this, it's 3 points I want to give you. If you're a note taker, I would highly recommend you writing this down. And so when we think about a life staying, when we're called to be going, what happens to us? What are the risks in doing so? Or what should we be aware of when we decide to stay, when God is calling us to go? Number one is that it will always appear to be easier. A life staying when God is calling you to go will always appear to be easier. It's always always easy, or easier, in the appearance of being easy, to do things my way and not God's way. Rarely does God call me to do the safe. Rarely does God call me to do the easy. Typically, when God challenges me with something, it requires a step of what? Faith. A life lived staying when you are called to go will appear easier. And so we look at the text. This is what the Lord God Almighty says. These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. And so I love this. The Israelites aren't saying we're not going to build it. They're not saying that it doesn't need to be built. They're saying that the time has not yet come. The time has not yet come for us to rebuild the house. So we are going to put off for tomorrow what God is calling us to do today. And we're doing that because I have to build my own house. I have to harvest my own crops. I have to go to work. You know, fast forward into our generation, it's because, you know, I get God, you're calling me to do this, but I'm super busy at work. I've got all these projects. I got this deal to close. My kids are ready to kill me, God. I'm not sure if I have time to do what it is that you're calling me to do. It will always be easier to stay when God is calling us to go. It never fails. But here's the issue. And if we keep reading in this story, we learn that there are unintended consequences to a life lived staying when God is calling you to go. That's our second point. A life lived staying when God is telling you that you should be going will have unintended consequences. Oftentimes, a life lived outside of God's will means that we suffer some consequences. When we look at the New Testament, we know that the ultimate consequence of us staying and not going is what? Is death. And so we know that Jesus is the cure for that. But even a life lived inside kind of the grace provided by Jesus Christ, even a life kind of in that umbrella with the relationship with Jesus, even a life lived with God can have consequences if you are staying when God is telling you to go. The world gives us unlimited opportunities to stay. And more often than not, you can stay and have a relatively reasonable life. There's nothing that says that you can't just do things your own way and not be relatively happy. There are people that do it all the time. You can do things your own way and have a successful job. You can do things your way. You could stay instead of going and make money. You could have a family. You could have a happy marriage. But to say that you can reach the full potential of your life on this side of eternity when you're staying and not going is false. And so if we look at the text, we see what happened to the Israelites. And now this is kind of extreme. Now this is what the Lord God Almighty says, "Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much but harvested little. You eat but never have enough. You drink but never have your fill. You put on clothes but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it." And I read that, and I tend to relate. Maybe not to that extreme, but there have been situations in my life where I have been doing it my way, and so I'm working 60, 70, 80 hours a week. I'm doing my best to earn money. I'm doing my best to keep my family together. And no matter what I do, because I'm not living in line or in sync with what God has called me to do, I'm always walking uphill. Doesn't seem to be firing on all cylinders. I never seem to have enough money no matter how hard I work. My marriage, no matter how hard I work at it, always seems to be struggling a little bit. My kids, no matter how hard I'm trying to parent them, no matter how much I think I'm loving them, like something's just not right in my family because God is calling me to do something else. God is calling me to go, and I, because I am stubborn, have decided to stay. There are unintended consequences when it comes to a life lived staying when God is calling you to go. And so here, just to clarify what this isn't saying. So it's easy to read that and think, okay, had the Israelites, had they built the temple, that they would have had everything they would have needed. Their harvests would have been plentiful. They would have had food, money, water. And that would have been the case. But I want to caution us on slipping into what they call the prosperity doctrine. That's my warning. There is a section of our faith, of the Christian church, that preaches that if you give to God, you'll be blessed 10,000 times fold, and typically in the form of money. And so while I think God can definitely do that, I'm not sure that's what the text is saying. There are countless examples of people in the Bible who lived a life for God who still struggled on this earth. That's the reality of a broken world. But what I can tell you, and what the Bible does promise, when you do submit, when you do go, when you, instead of staying, is that God will be with you, and all of a sudden your perspective changes. And when your perspective changes, the things that you used to worry about, the things that you used to think that God should have blessed you with, seem to matter less. Does that make sense? It's a fundamental difference in, I think, kind of what we believe and preach versus some other churches. So a life lived staying when you should be going will have unintended consequences. And so the third point, I think this is probably the most important. So if you could hang with me for just a couple more minutes, is a life lived staying when you should be going means or will cause you to miss out. A life lived staying when you should be going will cause you to miss out. Miss out on what? God has a plan for you. God has a plan for me. He has called us to go. He has called us to do something. Whatever go means to you, that's what he's calling you to do. And there is nothing on the face of this earth that can compare to the feeling of joy, accomplishment, peace, hope that comes with that. You don't want to miss out on what God has in store for you when you go. You don't want to miss out. And so if we look like the text one more time, we see the kind of a couple of examples of what we could be missing out of, right? We talked about verse 2, where God refers to the Israelites as these people instead of my people. That's never a situation you want to find yourself in. You never want to be in a situation where God's looking at you as these people and not his people. And then if you continue on down the story, and the Israelites, they hear the prophecy, they make changes in their lives, what does God say to them? He said, I will be with them. That's powerful. That's so powerful. That's like for us to miss out on the opportunity to be doing something, to be going and to be in sync with God, the creator of this universe. That's a powerful thing that we don't want to miss out on. There is nothing that compares to a life lived doing what God has called you to do, because he promises that he will be with us. And when you read this text, there's no indication from the scripture that when the Israelites continue to build the temple, that when we start this project up again, there's nothing that says they won't have opposition. God doesn't promise that. But he does promise that he would be with them. And that's all that matters. A life lived going, or staying rather, when you should be going, will cause you to miss out on some of the greatest joys that this world has to offer. And so what does it all mean? How do we tie this together? And for us, there's kind of one point, if I could summarize this sermon in one point, it's this. The time is now, and we are being called to go. The time is now, and we are being called to go. God is calling us today to go. And whatever that means for us, from a general perspective, we're called to go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. From a specific individual example, God calling you to go might mean something unique and special to you. Whatever it is, whatever God is calling you to do, ladies and gentlemen, the time is now. So the question then remains, is what in your life is causing you to stay when you should be going? What is causing you to stay when you should go? What are you building that's taking the place of what God has called you to do? What are you building that's taking the place of what God has called you to do? Now, a job and wealth and houses, and those aren't inherently bad things. So the Israelites didn't sin by building their own house. That wasn't a sin. The sin was the nature by which they prioritized that project to be done. The sin was putting their house in front of what God has called them to do. They were building for them instead of building for God. And so my question to you again, if you want to write this down, is what is allowing you or causing you to stay when God is calling you to go? Let's think about us as a body, because as we prepare to kind of go out and flood, what is God calling us, Hot Springs Wesleyan Church, to do? How are we being called to go? Are we simply a place where people meet on Sundays and hang out and enjoy, or are we a movement that goes out and changes the entire landscape of eternity because of the work that we're doing? What is God calling us to do? Where are we as a church body staying? Where are you as an individual staying when God is calling you to go? We are dealing with matters of life and death. This is serious. It's serious because eternity is at stake. It's serious because people are leaving this earth every single day with the reality that they are going to be separated from God for eternity. And that can't happen. That can't happen. Ladies and gentlemen, we are being called to go. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, what an amazing group you have assembled here. It is such an honor and a joy to be able to walk alongside them as we go to do what you are calling us to do. Father, we believe that you have a very specific purpose, a very specific mission for Hot Springs Wesleyan Church. And Father, we pray that every door that you open, we boldly walk through knowing that you would be with us. Be with us as we go this week, Father. The challenge I think you're laying on us is that we just need to go. Whatever that is for us, Father, help us take that first step into our calling, into your calling for our lives. We ask these things today and we come to you in Jesus' most amazing and holy and blessed name. Amen.